When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Here Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions that the significance of doing certain things on certain days in the week. It starts with Saturday, then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. For example, Wednesday is kind of like a day where you really need to be careful in the sense that traveling, for example, is not that recommended. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says the last Wednesday of every Hijri month is a non-Mubarak day. As far as the validity of the ahadith and that are concerned, this is something that we need to look into. But seeing that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions it, we are also mentioning it. Avoiding that kind of issue, for example, there are riwayat that say that a person should stay away from hijama, from cupping, on a Wednesday. There are other ahadith that say that, for example, I saw Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi doing hijama towards the end of Wednesday day. But again, the whole issue is that you are able to neutralize this through the paying of sadaqah. Then Thursday, then Friday, and we all know that the most important of days is Friday, as far as our religion is concerned, especially when it comes to personal hygiene, personal cleanliness, shaving, removal of hair, cutting your nails, which is why it is makruh to work and travel before Salatul Jumu'ah, that as the hadith says from Imam Sadiq Salamullah Alayhi, that you should make sure that Friday is your religious day, Friday is your study, your religious study day, Friday is your spiritual day. That's why there's so many ad'iyya and good things and mustahab things and prayers that a person can do on a Friday, especially Salat Ja'far al-Tayyar, which is something that I highly recommended my brothers and sisters to do. Uffin li rajul, Imam Sadiq says, woe upon a man, a Muslim man, lil rajul il Muslim, a Muslim man, and la yufarrigh nafsahu, that who does not vacate himself fil isbu' yawm al jum'ah li amri dinihi fayas'al an. Woe be upon a Muslim man who does not vacate himself or empty his schedule for during the week on a Friday for matters of religion, where he is able to pursue his matters of religion. Last point in this episode is there's this Persian expression which basically means respecting and honoring time and having good time management. Vaqt shanas. Be a good time manager. Be someone who is able to schedule your day, plan your day, manage your day and your week and your month and your year effectively with balance as well. I think that's a very, very important point, that throughout each of the hours of the day, there's something productive that you are doing with balance. Little bit of spirituality, little bit of socializing, little bit of work, little bit of family time, little bit of personal entertainment, balancing your time. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the grandson of the esteemed and honorable Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards salvation and prosperity, the one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura, saying, "In so many difficulties and sorrows, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah. This is because I lean on you and I am inclined towards you. I tend towards no other." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Hussein's words to Amr bin Qais and his cousin. "Will you two move away so that you will not hear any of my calls for help or notice my calamity? Anybody who hears our cry or notices our calamity and has not responded or helped us, is indeed Allah's right to throw them into the fire upon their nose.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati حلت بفنائي عليك مني.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of زيارة الناحية المقدسة. Stay tuned.
وبقي الليل والنهار. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon al-Hussein, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
السلام على من أطاع الله في سره وعلانيته.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
السلام على من جعل الله الشفاء في تربته.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
السلام على من الإجابة تحت قبته.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
السلام على من الأئمة من ذريته.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the Imams after him.
As-salamu ala ibn khatim al-anbiya. As-salamu ala ibn sayyid al-awsiya.
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
As-salamu ala ibn fatimah al-zahra. As-salamu ala ibn Khadijah al-Kubra.
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadija, the great.
As-salamu ala ibn Sidrat al-Muntaha. As-salamu ala ibn Jannat al-Ma'wa. As-salamu ala ibn Zamzam wa Safa.
Peace be upon the son of the lotus tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the Garden of Refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
As-salamu ala al-murammal bid-dima. As-salamu ala al-mahduk al-khiba. As-salamu ala khamis ashabi ahli al-kasaya.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Ruhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. Sallallahu alayki wa abdillah. This is an episode of the program Dialogue. I'm Dr. Fakhr Ruhani explaining some aspects of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam's movement. It was at the same station that is at Qasr Bani Muqatil within present-day Iraq that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam encountered Amr ibn Qais and his cousin. Well, as Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was on the way toward al-Kufa and he wanted to collect as more information about the actual situation and context in al-Kufa, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam inquired Amr ibn Qais al-Mushriqi and his cousin whether they had been there in order to help Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam or not. Then upon receiving the negative answer, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam suggested them to move away from that place, I mean from that region. Then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated that nobody would reach felicity if he had received the news and the call of help of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam but never helped him. From this indication, we find that, first of all, when an infallible Imam requests help, it's incumbent, it's essential and mandatory for everybody, I mean for all Muslims, to help the infallible Imam. And parenthetically, it must be indicated that even today, if we receive the call of help of the 12th infallible Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, it's mandatory for all of us, one by one, to help him. The same holds true. This is the rule, I mean, without any exception. However, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated to Amr ibn Qais and his cousin that whoever receives the call of help of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam but never helps him, they would be thrown into the hellfire in the world hereafter. At the same time, we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intended to rescue people, and this act of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in order to rescue people was in several ways, either by attracting them to himself, and in this way, those who had joined him would have their sins wiped out and deleted from the profile, or by showing them to leave the battlefield scene and in order not to witness the battles and the military conflicts exerted on Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So we find that an infallible Imam is the Imam of helping people, the Imam of rescuing people from hardships and from that end. We hope to receive the graces and attention of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam to get out of our calamities. Thank you very much for listening to this episode. Assalamu alaikum, Ya Aba Abdullah.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Japan commemorates the 77th anniversary of the atomic bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Survivors and relatives mark the blast anniversary with a minute of silence. The United States dropped the first atomic bomb, codenamed Little Boy, on Hiroshima on August 6, 1945, destroying the city and killing 140,000 people, mostly civilians and including many children. A second bomb 3 days later on Nagasaki killed another 70,000 and made Japan surrender and ended World War II. The bombs also left tens of thousands more dead in the months and years that followed, many from radiation-related illnesses. Many who survived the attacks continue to require welfare and medical care. During the memorial, the Japanese Prime Minister said the government would continue to support the survivors and demanded all nations to work together to promote the total abolition of nuclear weapons. It's still a goal far from being realized, but one held as strongly in the two cities that have suffered the most from such weapons. Meanwhile, the US, despite being the only country to have used weapons of mass destruction during a war, seems to have learned no lesson from the horrific incident.
The weapons should be eliminated from the entire earth. The United States, as a government, as a nation, has learned really no lessons. In fact, although there was a strong movement to eliminate nuclear weapons in the 1970s, resulting in the Non-Proliferation Treaty, in which the United States pledged to eliminate nuclear weapons, it did not do so. And in fact, over the last few years, has committed, from the end of the Obama administration, to a $1 trillion nuclear weapons modernization program, which runs directly in the face of any commitment to eliminating nuclear weapons. And so it's really, the United States really has nothing to say about other countries having nuclear weapons until it gets its own act together.
In 1968, the world agreed on a new agreement, the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Over 190 countries are currently signed up. Nuclear powers agreed to reduce their arsenals, in exchange others agreed not to have them at all. In the 70s, the deals between Russia and the US continued, more focused on long-range missiles, and though the rivalry between these two global powers intensified in 1991, there was a new START treaty aimed at decreasing the size of their arsenals and underpinning the West's justification for these weapons, which is an idea generally referred to as nuclear deterrence. But now Russia has intensified its rhetoric of using nuclear weapons in the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. The US and the EU, on the other hand, continue to provoke Moscow despite the threats.
Well, there really was no reason for this conflict with Russia other than the way in which it has aided the highly financialized, speculative economy of the United States and, by extension, Germany, France, Great Britain, and Israel, which have committed to a system in which now, because of this massive printing of money and the creation of false assets, only a war economy can save them from this catastrophe. So provoking a war with Russia, a thoughtless and dangerous move, does have the effect of increasing the value of the dollar in the short term.
As tensions rise between these two countries, which still have the largest nuclear arsenals, the world is now forced to look at history and the present to avoid an incident similar to the tragedy of Hiroshima. During the 77th anniversary of the world's first atomic bomb attack, the United Nations Secretary General, while calling for disarmament, said the world is playing with a loaded gun.
And today, the world is in danger of forgetting the lessons forged years, 77 years ago. Almost 13,000 nuclear weapons are being held. Stockpiles are being upgraded. And the common thread of potential nuclear annihilation runs through geopolitical crises the world over, from the Middle East to the Korean Peninsula to Russia's invasion of Ukraine.
A clear example of such threat would be Israel, which has persisted on possessing nuclear weapons. Iran has pushed for the establishment of a Middle East zone free of weapons of mass destruction, which the Islamic Republic initiated at the UN. But Israel won't comply. Tehran has even repeatedly warned that West Asia and the entire world is being threatened by nuclear weapons of the Israeli regime, and urged international pressure on Tel Aviv to make it join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Gaza was flashed bright by explosions as Israeli artillery and other weapons targeted what they say were weapons factories and rocket launch sites belonging to the Palestinian Islamic Jihad. Following the latest round of aggression initiated by the Israeli military, an aerial duel was also held as rockets were fired from Gaza towards Israel, some intercepted by the Israeli Iron Dome anti-missile system. Yet many penetrated deep inside Israel, reaching as far as Tel Aviv. Earlier, in a televised address, the Israeli Prime Minister said the regime had zero tolerance for attacks from Gaza and that isn't interested in a wider conflict in Gaza, but will not shy away from one either. Israel has labeled the latest round of aggression as a preemptive operation. It says it aimed to thwart alleged planned rocket attacks by the Islamic Jihad. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad called the initial Israeli bombardment a declaration of war, firing a barrage of at least 100 rockets into southern Israel. Around 13 people were taken to the hospital with minor injuries. Some reports have, however, indicated that many Israelis were killed in the retaliatory attacks. In response to the Israeli aggression, the Al-Quds brigades launched attacks on cities across the occupied territories. Hamas also announced its support for the Islamic Jihad and said it would respond to the strikes. Israel claims it targets military sites, but similar to all other attacks by the regime, civilians seem to be on the receiving end of the rockets.
Definitely, this is a war crime. It's a war crime in itself. The bombing in itself is a war crime. The siege of Gaza and the blockade for 15 years is a war crime. The starving people, cutting off the electricity and cutting off the water supply and cutting off the ability for Palestinians to import much necessary food and building supplies and medicine and allow people to leave and come back is a war crime in itself. This is not acceptable. And that's one thing. The second aspect of it is that the fact that Israel has claimed and actually publicly announced that it is using this as a preemptive in itself is also a war crime, because even in international law of war, you are supposed to respond in a proportionate manner if you are being attacked. Actually, even this time, Israel itself admitted that there has been no provocation. Israel has been provoking again and again and again and has been provoking the Palestinians in order to create a war with the Palestinians and in order to punish Palestinians again and again. So Palestinians have not done anything yet. And so Israel went and bombed and killed so many children, so many civilians, has destroyed again Gaza. This is apartheid. This is a crime against humanity.
The United States has time and again vowed to support Israel. This includes the U.S. President's latest trip to Israel, where he pledged full military support for Israel with regard to the Iron Dome, a new laser system, and other military support. And now regarding the latest round of attack against Gaza, the U.S. ambassador to the regime said Israel has a right to defend itself. That is a green light for Israel to continue with its rocket attacks. The U.K. Foreign Secretary also echoed similar remarks, adding that the kingdom stands by Israel.
Biden has continued support for Israel unconditionally. He repeated support for Israel and quote-unquote its security when it is not even threatened. It's the one that's threatening the security of the Palestinian people, including the children, women, elderly people, disabled, everybody. Israel is threatening the security. It's not the other way around. So for the United States to go around and for Joe Biden making so many promises during his campaign against Bush, against Trump, that he was going to roll back many of the aggressive actions of Trump, which were already before Trump, not really happily during Obama as well, and Joe Biden was his vice president. They were actually very problematic against the Palestinians. For Biden not to even reverse the steps, the aggressive steps that Trump has taken against the Palestinians, but to continue military aid, economic aid, collaboration with Israel, justification for Israel's attack on, it is giving a green light, and it is exactly the way we all understood it.
Those statements have, however, drawn criticism from the United Nations. The UN Special Reporter on the Occupied Palestinian Territories slammed the US for the remarks and stated that Israel cannot claim that it is defending itself in this conflict. She also condemned the regime's attacks as illegal and irresponsible. Meanwhile, the office of the Palestinian president called this week's attack a dangerous escalation. The regime's attacks was also followed by a closure of two border crossings with the Gaza Strip. But Palestine has witnessed such acts of aggression from time and again, and the heaviest price is always paid by the civilians. The Gaza Strip has been under an Israeli blockade since 2007. That is 15 years of a blockade. Israel has also waged many wars against the Gaza Strip and killed scores of Palestinians, yet there's no mention of this, while Russia's war in Ukraine takes center stage on a daily basis.
a series of drills across six zones surrounding Chinese Taipei. Conventional missile firepower assault in the waters east of Taiwan. More than 100 warplanes, including fighters and bombers, as well as over 10 destroyers and frigates. These are the largest military drills that China has conducted perhaps ever, showing its awesome military might. This level of force displayed in such a manner shows how angry China is at the U.S. and the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's visit.
Interparliamentary. Since 1949, that Taiwan is an integral part of China. And they see that as China has moved from being under the control of imperialist powers to becoming a strong, independent nation, that they intend to exercise sovereignty over all of their historical, geographical range, including Taiwan.
Ironically, the G7 group of countries and the High Representative of the European Union have now issued a statement condemning these exercises, claiming that they threaten the stability of the region. In this instance, the European side has now backed the U.S. when it comes to its stance against China. Is this another Ukraine conflict scenario playing out? China sees this as a provocation, since it is endorsing and encouraging pro-separatist and pro-independence forces on the island.
Chinese made their strikes, probably using our visit as an excuse. Let me close by saying this. The Chinese have tried to isolate Taiwan. They may try to keep Taiwan from visiting or participating in other places, but they will not isolate Taiwan by preventing us to travel there.
China has in the past viewed Chinese Taipei as part of its territory. It has also publicly stated that it may take it by force one day if necessary. This is where the U.S. and now Europe come in. Just like Ukraine, both are warning China against any thoughts of a takeover, which parallels the conflict in Ukraine.
The People's Liberation Army has now declared 7 restricted zones near Taiwan and say that they will extend a range of military exercises through Monday. These provocative actions are a significant escalation.
I think the issue of provoking China is this. The United States does not have as part of its sort of thinking that somebody is going to be our equal. We have in the Western Pacific this amazing amount of military. Well, China happens to be there. You know, that's part of the world that they're in. And I think that as time goes on, and they have been very clear about this, that they're not prepared to cede American military hegemony to us in the Western Pacific much longer.
But China is not Ukraine if the military display of China is anything to go by. The U.S. provocations against China and Europe's support come at a dangerous time when the world economy is on the precipice. The U.S. anti-China stance and China's maneuvers are taking place along some of the world's busiest shipping routes. Let's not forget, the global supply of vital semiconductors and electronic equipment produced in East Asia are in this region. Additionally, more than 60% of global maritime trade and more than 22% of the total global trade passes through the South China Sea. Is the U.S. and its European allies willing to risk this?
The war in Ukraine has created massive political and geostrategic shifts in alliances at regional and international levels. The war has now brought back the specter of the Cold War to the global scene. Russia, which is at loggerheads with the United States and its Western allies, says the era of constructive cooperation between Russia and Western countries is irrevocably over. Moscow says the end of the partnership is regardless of the result of the war in Ukraine. Regardless of the duration and outcome of Russia's special military operation in Ukraine, we can already state now that the 30-year era of generally constructive, though not problematic, cooperation with the West is irrevocably over.
Well, in politics, nothing is definite and irreversible, as we well know. Certainly, the situation is deeply affected by the events and the stanch positions of either side, particularly the Western and the Russian side. So in the near future, which means in the forthcoming months, is not envisageable a reversal of the distancing that has been signaled by both Russia and the United States and Europe on the issue of Ukraine.
The Russian official added that the current crisis has provided a unique opportunity to get rid of, quote, residual illusions. He also added that Moscow will use the crisis to go beyond the paradigm of what he described as friendly absorption, which Moscow says has been produced over and over again since 1992. It refers to a climate in which dominant powers following the collapse of the Soviet Union promised Russia to accept it as a member of advanced Western developed nations. It's now a fact that the West and its allies are no longer the hegemon powers at the international stage. Following the war in Ukraine, the West imposed a raft of massive and unprecedented sanctions on Russia in a bid to weaken Moscow or to potentially make its economy collapse. The sanctions have hurt Russia's economy, but did not trigger its collapse. On the contrary, Russia's oil and gas revenues have soared over the past few months.
The Western side, with its approach, is also imposing a set of rules which are based on its own interests, although they pretend these rules to be universal. The rest of the world is instead proposing to identify shared rules which may differ in the practice according to the latitude and the cultural experience of the different societies. So this is the existential clash between the two sides.
It's now Western citizens who are paying higher gas and energy prices. The crisis has indeed negatively affected European and North American nations and their economies. It's now widely believed that the US has failed to create a united global front against Russia. The asymmetry of interests and perspectives between Washington and Moscow is unlikely to change anytime soon.
On this, we have to add the fact that the manufacturing capacity of the world has moved from the West to the East, particularly to the Far East, which is Asia. And this weakens considerably the perspectives of the West in long-term confrontation with the rest of the world.
And the latest spat between the United States and China over Taiwan is likely to further strain the relations between the Western-led bloc and the emerging counter-hegemonic alliance. Under these circumstances, emerging powers like Iran, with its vast energy sources and rising military might, can play a pivotal role in the shifting balances between the East and the West.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
A
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for this holy month, the month of Muharram, actually, and the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam, peace be upon him. Well, we're going to talk about some of the laws related to Muharram, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about the Islamic laws about mourning ceremonies during the month of Muharram, according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas, I would like to ask you a question about the passion show, or what we call as the, you know, ta'ziyah or reenactment. What is view on the traditional reenactment of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, you know, which may have some positive effect on the minds of people because they would see the historical accounts, basically, when they see it's like a show to them, you know, and they would, you know, get to know what happened to the, you know, noble families of the infallible, I mean, the Holy Prophet and you know, Imam Hussein and his members of the family.
You're right. It does have a lot of positive effect on the minds of people who go to watch these events and these programs.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people show positive reaction. They have feelings of sadness and grief. They shed tears. I have seen many people from close. And that's why these shows or these, you know, reenactment, traditional reenactment of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and his companions are good, because as you rightly mentioned, they acquaint people with the history of with what happened on the day of Ashura. His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that there is no objection or harm in such practices, provided that they are not coupled with lies, with falsehood, with exaggeration, What actually threatens the religion and the integrity of the religion are the false claims and the exaggerations which are made, and that's not allowed, because when you fabricate stories, then the fabrication will have its negative impact on the audience.
Mm.
So it's very much important to rely on the authentic sources or on the sources or books which have been authored by prominent Shia scholars. There are some very good books written, and these books can be read, can be studied in order to acquaint especially those who play at the actors, that those who play, that the scenario should be based on the stories mentioned.
On facts. On historical facts.
You're right. So these reenactment programs should not actually undermine the true school of thought, the true school of the Shia, you know, thought. And all concerns must be taken into consideration, and if it is very much likely that those programs might have a negative effect, then of course they should be stopped and people should not take part in those gatherings.
I see. Just along with the same line as you just what you said, you know, related to reliable sources, I have a question quite related and pertaining to that, you know.
Sure.
We all know that, you know, lots of or some religious organizations, you know, have their ceremonies, these commemorative gatherings for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you know. And some of the accounts which are recited in those ceremonies, in those, you know, majalis, in fact, are about how the Imam Hussein, in fact, peace be upon him, was martyred, or his, friends were martyred there in the Battle of Karbala. They are not quoted, we know, some of them from the reliable sources, you know, and they are heard about, you know, in those majalis, but they said that maybe they heard it from other mujtahids or other scholars, let's say, all right? But when the reciters are asked about the sources of what they say, you know, sometimes they reply that, you know, Ahlul Bayt had taught us this or the same way, and that the account of the Battle of Karbala can be related, can be narrated by way of inspiration as well, and not necessarily through quotation or quoting, right?
Sure.
So the question is, can the historical events be related through inspiration? If it is not the case, what should the position of the listeners of such accounts be?
That's a good question. Recounting the events in such a way without any evidence of an authoritative account or quoting from a reliable hadith has no basis.
Mm-hmm.
It is wrong to say or to use one's imaginative faculty and to say that, okay, I have been inspired, or somehow I feel that this could be the true case with the event of Ashura. This is it has no basis. It's wrong to use one's imaginative faculty to narrate stories which are concocted by the individual himself.
Mm-hmm.
Even we know for sure that the event of Ashura was one of the most heart-rending events that took place in the human history, but it does not become a license for the individual, for any narrator, for any speaker, for any lecturer to make stories and to narrate to the people what is not found in any books authored by the religious authorities. It has been emphasized by the religious authorities, including His Eminence, that the narrators, the lecturers and speakers and eulogists must quote from the sources, from reliable sources. They should not add anything to the story from themselves. Otherwise, they are, it's the duty of the audience to forbid these people, forbid them, to forbidding evil and enjoining good becomes a duty of the Muslim. Because if someone is just making lies, making false claims, then one has to either leave the gathering or else he should go to the speaker and say, where did you say it from, and what are your references? Mm-hmm. It's important that the speakers should speak based on the references found on reliable references.
I see. Okay, let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We are still talking about the mourning ceremonies and the laws about that, especially during the month of Muharram, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, is it permissible for a woman to be an elegy reciter in such mourning ceremonies or commemorative gatherings if she knows that men who are non-mahram to her, in fact, would hear her voice?
Well, to be brief, His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah grant him long life, has said that if the fear of vile consequences exists, they should avoid doing so.
Mm.
Because women who act as an elegy reciter or as an eulogist, she might end up making her voice delicate, attractive, sweet, and she might be heard by men close in the proximity of that building where she is giving an elegy.
Mm-hmm.
And so instead of doing something good or something which might earn her sawab, she might commit a sin. And if there is such wild consequences, if there is such fear that it may lead to wild consequences, of course, she should avoid doing it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, my dear audience, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We leave you in Allah's care and please pray for us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, Every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hossein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hossein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new lands.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره، همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام أعجز الناس من عجز عن اكتساب الإخوان وأعجز منه من ضيع من ظفر به منهم وأعجز منه من ضيع من ظفر به منهم
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said,